Great. Well, it is great to be here this weekend, and thank you for your invitation. And I just want to say welcome, particularly if you're here today and church is not somewhere you'd normally be found on a Sunday morning. Maybe like Stuart, you're more likely to be found, or were more likely to be found, I should say, in the case of Stuart, playing computer games on a Sunday morning rather than coming to church. Welcome. It is great to have you here. And I say that because actually one of the things that I really notice when I look at Jesus and the life of Jesus as we read about him in the Bible is that the people that Jesus most readily hung out with weren't the kind of people who naturally would find themselves in a place of worship on a Sunday morning. They were the kind of people who would have steered clear of religious leaders and religious worship. They were, the tax collectors and sinners, the people who would have been on the outside of religious gatherings. And yet again and again, Jesus is found eating with and hanging out with these people. So much so, in fact, that the religious types, the people who would normally be found in churches and such places on a Sunday morning, really couldn't stand this. They said, who is this guy? Why is he always hanging out with the wrong crowd? And what is it about Jesus that so attracted the non-religious types to him? And on one particular day, as Jesus was hanging out, having dinner with these type of people, the religious types, looking on from the outside, maybe peering in through the window, asked this question again, who is this who hangs out with tax collectors and sinners? And in response, Jesus told a story. And the story goes like this. He said, there was a certain man who had two sons. One day, the younger son said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So his father divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had and he set off for a distant country where he squandered his wealth on wild living. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but nobody gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said to himself, how many of my father's men have got food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I know. I'll get up and go back to my father, and I'll say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went back to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, was filled with compassion for him, and ran to him, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The younger son said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But his father said, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. For this son of mine was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and now he's found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was out in the fields. And when he came near the house, he heard the sound of music and dancing. So he called one of his servants over. What's going on? He asked. Your brother's come home, the servant replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back, safe and sound. Well, at that, the older brother became angry and he refused to go in. So his father came out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I have been slaving for you and I never disobeyed your orders. And you didn't even give me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill a fattened calf for him? My son, the father said, you're always with me and all that I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad. For this brother of yours was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost, and now he's found. That's the story that we sometimes call the story of the prodigal son, taken from Luke chapter 15. You can follow along if you want, or look back at it in your Bibles. And I deliberately read it in that kind of way, because sometimes when we approach the Bible, we can kind of approach it as this ancient book that seems rather dead and distant. But much of Jesus' teaching was in the form of story, the kind of story that would grab your attention, not the kind of story that would send you to sleep, but the kind of story that would wake you up to reality and to the big questions of life. And this story that Jesus told would have been really shocking to the first hearers who listened to Jesus that day. And it's a story, isn't it, about a boy who leaves home. And that's not particularly shocking in our culture. Many of you had children, or maybe some of you yourselves have left home to go and study and things like that. And you were happy about it, and your parents were particularly happy about it when you left home too. We all have that kind of thing happening. But notice the way in which this boy left home. He says to his dad, "Dad, give me my share of the estate. Give me the inheritance." Now, when of course, do you normally get the inheritance? When your parents die. But this guy's dad isn't dead. He's alive and kicking. And yet he says to his dad, in other words, "Dad, you know that stuff I get when you die? I want it now." In other words, he's saying to his dad, "Dad, I wish you were dead. I want to live as if you were." And can I say, in any culture, that's pretty shocking, isn't it? That kind of attitude. And yet Jesus tells this story because he says, actually, that in some ways is the way we live in this world in relation to God. Either implicitly or explicitly, we say to God, "God, keep out of my life. I'm going to live it my own way. I'm going to do my own thing. I don't want you poking your nose in. I'm going to go my own way." That's how we can treat God. Now, why did the boy in this story do that? Why did he leave home? Well, it doesn't say, but I guess we could imagine, couldn't we? I can imagine he's thinking to himself, you know, life at home is so dull and boring and restrictive, but life away from my dad, that would be much better. That would be freeing. That would be liberating. Let's get away from home and let's discover real life. And I think that's interesting because I meet lots of people, particularly in my work in universities, who say to me, I cannot believe, I'm an atheist. There's just not enough evidence for God. But actually, when you start to scratch beneath the surface, I'd want to ask the question, is it that we can't believe? Or is it that we don't want to believe? Is it actually more accurate to say that we don't really want God to exist because we think that if there was a God, he would basically restrict our lives? It's more convenient for us if he doesn't. And certainly some people have been honest enough to admit that. Listen to what one guy says, Thomas Nagel, professor of philosophy at New York University. He said, "I want atheism to be true. I'm made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want a universe like that." Or Aldous Huxley put it this way. He said, "My atheism was an instrument of liberation sexually and politically for me and my friends." In other words, he's saying, I didn't want God to exist because I felt it would restrict and tie me down. And maybe that's what this guy in the story felt of his dad too. And so he leaves home. And I'm sure for a while, everything is great. I'm sure for a while, things felt good. But the reality is it didn't last, did it? There was a time when things came collapsing down. And he realized that the expectation was greater than the realization. That what he thought he was going to get was so much bigger than what he actually did get. And the reality is, you know, when we live lives without God, it's not that our lives fall apart instantaneously. I mean, many of you maybe here today have not really thought much about God. And it's not, of course, the case that everything goes wrong just like that. But But it is true that actually the greatest joys and the greatest experiences in life, apart from God, are at best only transitory. They're passing. And there is something that they can never fulfill. And there are many people who, in life, you might say, have achieved everything they ever wanted, who come to that realization. I was struck by this quote from Jim Carrey recently, who's made it as an actor, I guess, more than many. He said, "I think everyone should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see that it's not the answer." You get everything you ever want and then realize it wasn't everything you needed. Or listen to Boris Becker, who at the height of his tennis fame reflected on his life by saying this: "I was on dead end streets. I had no inner peace. I was just a puppet on a string." That emptiness that was still there. Or Madonna, again, very successful, but she said this: "I have an iron will, and all my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. My drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre. My struggle has never ended. It probably never will." My struggle has never ended. The struggle for what? Or listen to Prince Charles. He said this: "There remains in the soul the deep and persistent anxiety that something is missing, something that makes life worth living." You see, the reality is we can live our lives without God, but there's that nagging sense that there is something missing, something that we were made for. And the Bible says that something was to live in relationship with God. It's what we were made for. And we can try and fill our lives with other things, but that vacuum, as it were, still remains. Augustine was a famous Christian leader of history. But actually, before he became a Christian, he had lived a life that was quite opposite to what you might expect a Christian life to be. He had tried all sorts of different things. He had sought satisfaction in many different areas. But eventually, after coming to know Jesus, he reflected on this by saying, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you, in God." Or Pascal, the French mathematician, reflecting on his journey, said, "What else does this craving and helplessness proclaim? But there was once in a man true happiness, of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace. Man tries to fill this void with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there the help he cannot find from those that are, though none can help, since this infinite abyss can only be filled with the infinite." In other words, with God himself. Or David Bowie, who died so tragically last year, reflecting on his life, said this. He said, "I was terribly and utterly alone. And I probably was alone because I had abandoned God." You see, the Bible says when we live our lives in isolation from God, of course we may have moments of joy and happiness. Of course we might. But there'll be that niggling sense that there is something more that we were made for, and that something more was to live in relationship with the God who made you. Maybe you're here this morning and that resonates in your hearts as you think, yeah, maybe that is true. Well, what happened in the story? He ends up in a pigsty, which I'm guessing was probably not his chosen career path as a youngster. I have to be careful here because I was in Northern Ireland a while back and I was going on about how pig farming must be the worst profession in the world. And this lad came up to me afterwards and said, "What you got against pig farmers? I'm a pig farmer." So I'm sorry if anyone here is a pig farmer, but I'm thinking Jesus is putting this into the story because this is the low point, right? You know, that wasn't what he expected. Everything has fallen apart. And yet, in some ways, it's the good bit of the story, isn't it? Because it's the one place where he actually stops to think. Where he's forced to think and to reflect on his life about where he's come from and where he's going and what he's doing here. And it's true for us too that sometimes it's when things go wrong, isn't it? When our dreams are not fulfilled, but sometimes broken and shattered. When our plans don't come together, but lie in tatters. that we're forced to actually ask those big questions, because it is possible, particularly in the West, to live our lives on fast forwards, always rushing from one experience to the next and one thing to the next, and never stopping to say, hey, what is it all about? And what am I doing here? And maybe you're here this morning, and maybe for the first time you are starting to ask those questions. Can I say that's a really good thing? And maybe it has been hard circumstances in life that has forced you to ask those questions. Can I say, well, those hard things are in no way good. It is good that as a result, you're forced to think. Well, what happens? This guy is sitting in the pigsty and he thinks, well, I've got a bum deal. You know, here I am in a pigsty, and even the servants in my father's house have got more food than me. And he wants to go home, but he knows he can't just turn up home because, well, he's spent his father's money. And in particular, in that culture, he's shamed his father's name. He can't just rock up home and say, Dad, I'm home. So he needs a plan, and he comes up with one. He thinks to himself, well, I'll go home and I'll say to my dad, Dad, I'm really, really, really sorry. And I know you can't accept me like your son, but can I be like one of your slaves? Because maybe then I can kind of earn my way back into his family. Maybe I could kind of pay back the stuff that I owe. I'll be a slave. And that's actually how a lot of people think about how we get back to God. Maybe that's how you feel this morning. That basically if we were to come back to God, we would have to earn our way back. We'd have to basically be really religious and do lots of stuff in the hope that maybe, possibly, one day, God might just say, it's okay. So the guy leaves home and he starts walking from the pigsty towards his home. And you can imagine how he must have felt. His heart is beating faster and faster. He's practicing over and over again his speech that he's going to give to his dad. Dad, I've sinned against heaven, against you. I'm no longer worthy. Dad, I've sinned against heaven. And as he gets closer, he comes over the brow of the hill and he can see down in the distance the town where his father lives. And then he sees a small figure running down the high street. And then he comes out of the gate, and as he gets closer, he realizes that that figure is his father. But as yet, he can't yet see the expression on his father's face. And so his heart is beating faster and faster. Is his father running out of the home basically to say, get lost, don't even bother coming back into the town? Because that's what he deserved. But then he gets closer, and he sees the look on his father's face is not one of anger and rejection, but love and welcome. And he throws out his arms, not in rejection, but in welcome. The son starts his speech. Dad, I've sinned against heaven, against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But he never gets to the end. He never says the bit he practiced before. He never says, make me like one of your servants. Why? Because he doesn't need his son. A son wore the ring and the robe and the sandals, not a slave. And the father is saying, you're welcome home. You don't have to earn your way back. And to the first hearers of this story would have been so shocking because they thought the way to God, like many of us do, is to earn it, to try and be good, to try hard. And Jesus saying, no, there's a welcome home to anyone who will simply come home. Because Jesus is telling this fictitious story as a picture of a true ultimate story of a God who left not just his home, but heaven, and came into this world and held out his arms in welcome on a cross, where he would take upon himself the shame of our rejection and the debt of our sin, so that we wouldn't have to earn our way back into the family, but we can be welcomed back by God who's willing to take us back. And Jesus is saying, that is how God, the Father, wants to welcome us. Have you ever received that welcome? Have you ever come back to him? Well, that seems like the end of the story, doesn't it? It seems like Jesus should have stopped there, but actually he didn't stop there. And someone once said, there are two characters in the story who are really unhappy about the return of the younger brother. One was the older brother, and the other was the fattened calf. Okay, the fattened calf, for obvious reasons. He does get more mentions than almost anyone else in the story. Three times he comes up. But the older brother is fuming, isn't he, when he sees that his younger brother has returned home. He's absolutely mad. He refuses to join the party. His dad has to come out and plead with him. Now, why does Jesus include the older brother in the story? Because there are some people, and there'll be some people here today, who are like the younger brother. And your attitude to God has been one of basically keeping him at arm's length and rejecting him and ignoring him. But Jesus is also saying there are some people who are like the older brother. And they don't become really bad, and they don't reject God or become really irreligious. But they've never discovered what it is to know God as a father. You see, what the older brother said, he said, all these years I've been slaving for you. He thought the way to get right with his dad was to work as well. He never realized what his father wanted to give him. He said, you didn't even give me a young goat. And yet at the beginning of the story, it says that his father had divided his property between them. He had the goat and the fattened calf and all the rest. He just didn't know it. And Jesus says it's possible to be religious, to be really, really good, and yet to have never discovered the acceptance and welcome of a Father God, to have never come into the party. And so my invitation this morning would be, whether you're like the younger brother or the older brother, the door stands open. We've called this weekend the open door, and it's a picture of that open door that reflects an open arms, the open arms of the Father, who says, you're welcome. Will you come in? I wonder where you are in the story. Actually, as we close, I just want you to reflect on that question. Where are you in the story? There are really three scenes in that story, aren't there? First scene is when he's leaving home. And maybe there are some people here this morning, and your attitude is basically, well, actually, I don't really have any time for God. And I would rather be playing computer games right now. And actually, I don't really have any time for this, and I don't think it's true. If that's you, can I say, firstly, thank you so much for coming. I'm guessing it probably wasn't for me. Might have been for Stuart, I don't know. But thank you for coming. And can I say, if that is you, though, please don't write this off and reject it before you've really looked into it. So one of the things you could do is take away one of these Uncover books. There'll be some downstairs on a table by the door as you leave. And just read one of the accounts of Jesus' life and check it out for yourself. And say, look, as an adult, what do I think of this? And what's my response going to be? At least get your nose into some of the primary evidence before you reject it. The second part of the story, though, is the pigsty, isn't it? And maybe there are some people, and you're not literally, of course, in a pigsty, but you are at that point of asking those big questions and wanting to find out more. And I'd really encourage you to take time to investigate this. If this is true, it would be worth at least a few hours of your life investigating, wouldn't it? So why not ask the person who you came with today to actually go through this book? There's six kind of studies, discussions you can do. We mentioned it earlier. And you could just meet up over a coffee, over a beer, whatever you like, just to do that and say, hey, let's look at this, discuss it together and investigate. Take the books, make a date, but that sounds wrong. Set a date and do it together this week. I think you'd find that really helpful. Maybe there's some, though, and you're saying, actually, I think I'd like to come home. Could God, though, really accept me? And how would I do that? I heard a while back the story of a young boy in Thailand. I said, a young lad in Thailand. And as in his late teens, he had left home from Bangkok, the capital city, and he'd moved up north, and he had fallen out with his parents. He hadn't spoken to them for several years. And after several years, he realized that he wanted to be reconciled to his, his family and his parents. But in that culture particularly, just to turn up home could risk being rejected, which would incur great shame. And so he felt, if I'm going to go home, I need a plan. And so he wrote ahead to his parents and said, look, I'm going to come home on a particular day. I'll be coming back on the train. The train line ran past the end of his parents' garden. And he said, if I'm welcome home, if I'm welcome back, please just hang a white handkerchief in the tree at the bottom of the garden. Then I'll know that I'm welcome home. If the handkerchief is not there, I'll know I'm not, and I'll just go straight back again. And so he wrote the letter. He sent it off. A couple of weeks later, the day came. He got on the train. He was traveling down towards the city, the capital city. And as he was going, he was getting more and more nervous. And the other guys in the carriage around him noticed this, and they asked him what was wrong. And so he explained what had happened and explained the scenario. And so as he got closer, he could barely look out of the window. And so the guy opposite volunteered to look out of the window for him. He said, I'll look. And eventually they went past his house, and the guy opposite said, you can look up now. There is no handkerchief in the tree, but there is a white bedsheet blowing in the wind. I think you're welcome home. And the cross of Jesus is the symbol that says to us, we are welcome home. Whoever we are, we're welcome home. And if you've never come to experience God as your father, part of his family, what better day to do it than on Father's Day? I know maybe there are some here and your experience of fatherhood was not what it should be. But there is a God who longs to be a father and longs to welcome you into his family. And so as we finish, I'm just going to pray a short prayer that may be helpful for those who would like to respond in that way, as a way of saying to God, yes, I am sorry for the way I've lived without you, but I want to come back into your family, and he longs to welcome you back. So maybe as I pray this, you could just echo these words in your hearts. Of course, you may still have doubts and questions, and that's fine. Doubt is not the opposite of faith, and it's quite okay to come to God with our doubts and questions. God, I am sorry for the way that I've often rejected you and lived without you. Thank you that through Jesus, you are willing to welcome me home, to forgive me, and to bring me into your family. Please take me back, forgive me, and help me to be part of your family from now on, I pray. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.